Today, we're going to look at two concepts about Christmas that we hear a lot about and we have sung about today, but many of us don't fully understand. One is the incarnation, and the other is the virgin birth. You say, incarnation, what is that about? We'll talk about it. What I'm going to do is share about the incarnation and give you six reasons why it is so significant. Then I'll share about the virgin birth and give you six reasons why that is important as well. So let's start with it. First of all, the incarnation, in fact, we sang Hark the Herald and we sang Hail the Incarnate Deity. We even have it in our songs. Sometimes we sing these songs and don't even know what they mean. But the word incarnation just means that God has come in flesh. Carne means flesh. If you go to certain restaurants out of the Romantic languages of Europe and you want to have meat, you look under the carne section, right? If you go to a Cuban restaurant, you go to an Italian restaurant, you go to a Mexican restaurant, it's there. The incarnation just means that God became flesh. Now, this is important because there's a lot of people who don't believe that, who are still kind of hovering around Christianity, that God really didn't become flesh, that Jesus was a great person, but he really wasn't God. We believe God did become flesh. And there's two words I want you to remember here with this. And these are words that I described this summer when we were talking about Jesus and about God, about Jesus coming. The first word is this, and that is the word transcendence. It is so important to understand it. You've heard me talk about it. And if you hear me for a long time, you'll hear this word many times. God is transcendent from us, which means he is different than us. We are not God. We are made in the image of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we are not God. We are different than God. We are transcendent. Rather, I should say he is transcendent from us than we of him, because he's the divine one. He is transcendent from us. It's interesting. I'll give you another example. Truth. A lot of people today believe truth is just what you say it is, right? So truth comes out of you. Truth is not transcendent. I believe truth is transcendent, which means that it is different than me. Truth is there, and if I say it's true, it's still truth. If I say it's a lie, it's still truth. Why? Because it's different than me. Even though I say it's not truth, is it still truth? It is. But why? Because it's different than me. If truth only comes out of me, then I can create truth to mean anything I want it to be. If God is not transcendent, I can make him anything I want him to be. And you can do it. And philosophers and theologians and everyone in between have done it all their lives. They create a God around them that they want him, or in these days, her, to look like. But God is transcendent. He is different than us. But the second concept, which goes hand in hand with it, is God is immanent. The immanence of God. God is with us. What did the choir just sing? O come, Emmanuel. Do you get the word? The word is straight off of immanence. The word im means in. The prefix im is in. Man, with us. And immanence means with us. So I am immanent with you. You're immanent with me. But God, we put the word, the name El with it. Emmanuel. El. What does El mean in Hebrew? God. In Arabic, it's Al. In Hebrew, it's El. If you have a name and you have a Hebrew name, like my wife Elizabeth, or your name is Daniel, it has the name God in it somewhere. And it's something with God in it. Well, Emmanuel means in us, with us, God. God with us. It's an incredible concept. That's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel. So those two concepts are important. Now, how did this happen? Now, how does God get to us? He's different, but now he's with us. Well, write this verse down, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, and that whole passage. I can't get through it today, but basically it says that Jesus emptied himself of certain attributes to allow himself to become a human. Now, we believe Jesus actually became a human. There are some people who believe that Jesus just indwelt a human. that when Jesus was baptized and somehow Christ came into Jesus, the man Jesus, and now we have Jesus Christ. We don't believe that. We believe that God became a man, not that God just indwelt a man. There is a difference. We believe God became a man. But it's important to understand he kept all his moral attributes here on earth. He kept them all. That's his justice, his love, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his patience, his humility, all those things that his mercy, his grace, name all the things that are kind of the moral side of God, because it's important to know that we are moral people and we have an example in Jesus Christ. We'll come to that in just a moment. Now, let me give you three things. The two natures were united. The two natures were united. The divinity and the humanity were united in one. Now, how this happened, we'll share with you in a minute at the virgin birth. How it all comes together is only God can tell us. I have no idea how it comes together that you can fit all of God into a 6 foot, 180 pound man, or however big he was, I don't know, but how you can do it. Even the scarier thing is, when you think about it, is God came into the womb of Mary. So it's not that he just came into a man, he came into as a little single cell. How does that happen? I don't know, but the Bible says it did happen. The second thing is that's important, the incarnation was more a gaining of human attributes than a giving up of divine attributes. We always talk about God gave up this, God gave up that, but just think of it in terms of God became man and took on the human attributes. I'll give you an example of it in just a moment, but we always say God left everything in heaven. He left his omnipresence, he left his all-powerfulness, he left everything in heaven and just came down with his love and his justice and his humility, his good teaching, and every once in a while threw a miracle in. Well, think of it differently than that. We'll come back to that. And then thirdly, it's important to think of the incarnation as a divine initiative. This is not us going to God. This is God coming to us. That's the whole story of Christmas, that God came to us. O come, Emmanuel. Now, what's interesting is Tony just said or sang, come to Jesus. Now that he's here, we are to come to him. But initially, he came to us first. We did not go to him first. See the time frame? God came to us, and then he says, come to him. Didn't say come to him when he's way out there in the heavenlies. We are to come to Jesus after he has become humanity, after he has, the transcendence became immanence, and we are to come to him. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, let's look at a couple of things. He came to us with his glory veiled. So this is what happened. He comes. Now, we need to realize if we are looking at God, what happens? Our eyes would just, we couldn't, right? Moses had to see the backside of God. If we look at God, and what's amazing is when we sing this song, Worthy is the Lamb to the Lord, down the road when we all are in heaven, those of us who are believers, we are not going to be doing it looking at him necessarily. We will probably be bowing our heads face down, because he is so powerful and so incredible. And we have this kind of flippant thing, worthy is the Lamb. I tell you what, I'm going to be on the ground begging at that point, I believe, because I'm in front of the creator of the world. So he has veiled his glory. And every so often we saw it in the Gospels, right? We see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it when he walks on water. We see it when he turns a few little fish and bread into 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, right? He kind of lets us see a little of this, but overall, we don't see it because he has veiled it. The other thing, as how it happened, is that he submitted to the limitations of humanity. This is important to understand. He submitted. He asks us to submit to him, but he submitted to the limitations of humanity, and they are very limiting. If you're God and you got to come into this to humanity, you are limited in that sense, and he submitted to that. It's an incredible part when God became man. It's God wanting to come. Why did he even come, by the way? Why did God, through his son Jesus, even come? To seek and to search those who were lost. It was a search and rescue mission. He's coming to regain the people. It's an amazing story. And then thirdly in this, he surrendered the independent use of some of his attributes. He surrendered them. He just surrendered the use of them. He didn't surrender them. Now, I shared this example this summer when we're talking about Jesus, but I'm going to do it again because I think for me it helps to understand how did God, Jesus, man come together. You remember in the Olympics, and then if you are into running, into track and field, the number one runner, speed runner in the world, short distance runner, is Usain Bolt, right? Have you ever seen him? Tall, Jamaican guy who just, I don't think he's even reached his pinnacle of running yet. Now, what's interesting is if he and I were to run together, who would win? He would win. Why? Because he has the attributes of a runner. I do not. Mitchells can't run. We can do a lot of things, but we cannot run. I've apologized to my children over and over again, but they are not runners. They can do a lot of great things, but not run. So Usain Bolt beats us every time, hands down. But if we were to run together in a three-legged race, and Usain Bolt and I were to put and Velcro our legs together with a strap and to race, what would happen? We'd probably trip, but if we didn't trip, we would run. Now the question is, has he lost his ability to run fast? No, but he has tethered it to a slow, middle-aged man, and we are running. I'd probably run faster than I normally would when I have this guy with me. But I'm just a man, and he's like incredible. He's the Michael Jordan of running. Do you get the point? He still has the ability to run the 100 meters at, what is they run it now, at almost under 10 seconds. We would probably run it in 15 seconds, but he still has the ability, though he has tethered his ability. Another example would be in motors. Nowadays, we don't do this too often, but years ago, when young people were learning to drive, they used to put governors on the cars. You remember that years ago? And the reason was they would govern it to a certain speed so that it couldn't go faster than that speed. The engine could go far faster, but they would govern it and so that it would only go 50 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour. The engine could go faster than that. A lot of industrial tools that have these huge RPMs and these real powerful engines have governors on them so that they can't be used in certain situations to the full, right? So you have physical governors. You also have personal governors. On 4th Avenue right out here, you can go 75 miles an hour. It is a straight shot from Palmetto to Glades. But let me tell you, if you do, bring your checkbook, because my office looks over on 4th Avenue, and I just watch the guy every week just writing the tickets. Why? You have to governor yourself to 30 miles an hour. And if you don't, can you go faster than 30? Of course. Does your car go faster? Yes. Could your motorcycle go faster? Yes. But you have to govern it, and you have to put a tether on it to stop it. That's kind of like divinity coming into humanity. He can do a lot more than he did. He put a governor, a limitation on himself. You know what? We sing that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. I believe he really could have. I believe he could have done anything he wanted to do when he was on earth, but he chose not to. And that is the more powerful part of the story when they were beating him. Remember when they were beating him? The Easter story, they're beating him. Now, if they were beating me and they had me tied up, there was nothing I could do. I mean, it's empty to say I could do anything. I am under their power. But Jesus was not under their power. He was greater than they were. And yet he surrendered himself to their beatings. To me, that shows the whole purpose of why he came. He tethered. He held it back for a reason. Not because he was powerless, but because he was so powerful. Do you get the difference? That's the incarnation. Now, what is the significance of this? Six things. The significance of the incarnation. Number one, we're going to rip through these six very quickly because we got to get to the virgin birth. Number one, the reason for the incarnation is to reveal God to us. Most belief systems that have a God attached to it, the God is way out there. Allah is, in Islam, is way out there. He's a God who's way out. He's transcendent, but he's not immanent. A lot of gods are out there. If you want to see God, you look to Jesus in the Christianity, because he has revealed himself. Write down John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. We're going to, in verses 7 to 11, deal with this, but we don't have time to look at it. I read it a couple of weeks ago, but John 1, 1 to 14 talks about this, that God came and dwelt among us, that he came in flesh and dwelt among us. We can see God by seeing Jesus Christ. Number two, this goes back to something I said a minute ago. Jesus came, the incarnation, to provide an example for our lives. The whole concept of these moral attributes is so important, because if you want to know how to live your life, don't look to me. Look to the Gospels, where you see how Jesus lived. Read the red letter parts of the Bible. Get a red letter Bible and read it. Someday you should. It's a great study just to read the red letter part of the Bible. Don't only read that, but it's a great study to read it so you see the actions and the words of Jesus, because he had incredible moral attributes. I have good moral attributes, but not perfect moral attributes. Have you lied? Have you ever lied? I have. Have you ever sinned? I mean, just name any sin. Have you ever not been good? I mean, we sing that song. Have you been naughty or nice? We've been both. Jesus was never the one. He had good moral attributes. And our example is him. That's why he came. He came to be an example. Third, he came to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin. I put the word effective. You can put the word perfect sacrifice for sin. Because he was perfect. And we've talked about atonement, we've talked about covering, we talked about this summer. You can get that on the internet if you want to go to our website and look up the time we talked about humanity and salvation. I do a whole study just on this, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for us. I know a lot of you, I got a lot of response on this, a lot of negative response. When I talked about there's only two people who can pay for your sin in this world, I can't pay for your sin. I may be able to pay for some of your debt, but I can't pay for your sin. Ultimately, there's only two people who can pay for your sin, you or Jesus. That's the only choice. You can pay for your sin and die in your sins, or Jesus can pay for your sins because he's the perfect sacrifice. That's why we sing the song, "Worthy is the what?" Lamb. The lamb in the Bible connotes sacrifice. He is the perfect lamb who is our sacrifice. So you can pay for your sins, or Jesus will pay for your sins. There's no other choice. Parents aren't going to pay for their kids' sins. Parents try to pay for their kids' sins, right? We all try to pay for each other's sins. We can pay a little bit. I can pay some of your physical debt, but I cannot pay your spiritual debt. Write down this, Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. I won't even get to it. It's my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And if I get on that, we'll get off and never come back. But it talks about there is nothing you could do to pay for your sin. You can't even cut off your arm and pay for someone else's sin. All that is impossible. Now, number four. And this is interesting because this is what Michael Kaiser up here was beginning to talk about. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Next week, we're going to talk about this a little more. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. I quoted from Isaiah in the Matthew passage as well. But there's incredible prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to talk about some of those. We're going to look at Jesus in the Old Testament because Jesus didn't create the world and then go to sleep until it was time for him to come into Bethlehem. Some things happened that Jesus did, and we're going to look at that. But he came to fulfill the prophecies. We have a Bible that has a New Testament and an Old Testament, right? The Old Testament leads to the cross. The New Testament, the Gospels talk about it, then the rest of the New Testaments look back at the cross. It's an incredible thing. Number five, and this is important, Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. I mentioned it last week in Genesis 3:15 that Satan is around and his minions, the demons, to trip you up. And they can trip you up. They can actually trip you up, but they cannot crush you. They can trip you, but they cannot crush you. Jesus came to destroy that. And it actually says in Genesis 3:15 that he will crush the head of Satan. Crush the head. Not trip him, crush him. 1 John 3:8, write that down. It says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It's just straight in there. The reason he came, one of the reasons, was to destroy the devil's work. And then finally, number six, Jesus came to earth so that he was able to sympathize with us as our high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, I'll read just 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. It's interesting. I have a lot of people come to me and say, Bill, Pastor, whatever they call me, you won't understand this, but I'm going through this and no one else has ever had this. Now, I hate to tell you this, but that's a lie from the pit. You are not the only one who's ever gone through. Now, I may not have gone through what you're going through, but you haven't gone through what I'm going through either. But Jesus has. There is no one who has gone through more than Jesus. And he can, now I can empathize, sympathize with you to a certain extent, your spouse, your friends, whatever. But a lot of people come and say, nobody understands me. Well, let me tell you, if nobody understands you, Jesus does. Jesus sympathizes now, and Jesus is going to be and is our high priest. So the person who is going to the Father is the person that understands what we've gone through. Isn't that incredible? We're not alone. You are not alone. You may feel alone in your personal journey, but you are not alone. You have friends, you have fellow Christians, you have family members, but if all of them abandoned you, you still have Jesus as well, who is not there saying, you know, it's amazing. He doesn't sit there and say, you jerk. He sits there and sympathizes because he's been there, done that. Not sin, not fall in despair, not, but he's there to help us. Come straight out of Psalm chapter 40 that says, God will take you out of the miry pit and put your feet on a solid rock. Psalm chapter 40, one of the great Psalms of the Bible. Now let's go to the virgin birth and then we'll tie it all together because there's some tying together. Virgin birth. What is so important about this thing, the virgin birth? Well, let's talk about it. First of all, the word virgin, for those of you that like word studies and like a little history, the word virgin comes from the word parthios, which is a Greek word, parthios, which is the same word used for Parthenon. You know where the Parthenon is? It's in Athens, a little hill in Athens called the Acropolis. That's where Mars Hill was, where Paul went to Mars Hill, was the second hill right adjacent to the Acropolis. And there was a temple up there called the Parthenon. It was the temple of the virgins. It's interesting. Nowadays, it's only the columns because it, after Christ came, after it was a temple, it became a church. After it became a church, when the Muslims kind of came into Athens for a while, it became a mosque. And then the Turks turned it into a munitions dump when they were at war against the Austrians. And the Austrians went and blew it up. So all that's left are the columns. It's interesting. So that's why you say, oh, all the columns are there, but nothing else is left there, is because part of it was stolen and the other part was just blown up. But it was the temple of the virgins. The virgin birth is important. And I want to talk about that. Let me read you three verses. You can write them down. I've read them before this morning. I want to bring them back. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Pretty simple. Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, that's sexually, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:34-35. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called, what? The Son of God. Let's look at six things that are the significance of why the virgin birth. Number one, the virgin birth reminds us that our salvation is supernatural. Our salvation is not about us. It's not about this superhuman. All through history, if you read about the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Mesopotamian gods, the Egyptian gods, basically these gods are superhumans. We do not have a superhuman called Jesus Christ. He was superhuman, but he is God who has become man. He is not just the greatest man. It is a supernatural act of Jesus coming here because of the virgin birth. It's interesting, Larry King, and I've quoted this before, but a great quote from Larry King, you know, CNN Larry King. Most of you don't know, but he started in Miami. I remember as a little kid, we'd listen to him on his weekend show. Larry King was here, and he was interviewed once. He said, who would you like to interview? If you could interview anyone in history, who would be the person you'd like to interview? Larry King said, I'd like to interview Jesus Christ. And the interviewer of Larry King said, what would you like to ask him? And he said, only one question. Were you born of a virgin? And the interviewer asked, why? And he said, because that would make all the difference. If you can believe in the virgin birth, everything else kind of falls in place, because the virgin birth is so supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit coming on a woman, creating a man, and Jesus is the man. It's an incredible thing. You have to realize it's supernatural. Number two, it is a reminder that God's salvation is fully a gift of grace. There is nothing we did to bring Jesus here. Nothing. Not my goodness, not my money, not my talent, not my abilities, not even my worship brought Jesus here. God brought Jesus here. And that is the cool thing. It is a total gift of grace. God took the initiative. God takes the initiative. Number three, it is evidence of the uniqueness of Jesus. We need to realize that Jesus Christ is different than anyone else and everyone else. He is a man, but he is different. He is unique. We've talked about this, and I've got studies on it, and you can look at it, but he is unique as the Savior. There are other Saviors, small s, around the world, but Jesus Christ is unique. And it is amazing that this book, whether you believe it or not, has a theme running through it. And you saw it today. That theme goes from God creating Adam all the way through to the birth of Christ, to the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to Christ going back into heaven. 1,300 pages that come together. It's an amazing thing. Whether you believe it or not, that's between you and God. But the fact is that this book has an incredible unity, and in the center of this book is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And I believe it, and I pray that you believe it. Let's look at number four. It shows God's power and sovereignty over nature. It shows God's power and sovereignty, just add the words, over nature. God still is in control. When sin occurred, it looks like, when we get back into Genesis chapter 4, like, and seriously, all hell breaks loose in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, when we get back in there, it looks like God has lost total control of the world. We need to understand God is in control. And let me tell you, we live in a world now that it looks like God is not in, he's out of control. That the world's out of control and God is just kind of sitting in the back. Well, here's an amazing thing. I heard a guy tell me this week, and it's so true. He said, if we knew what God was doing right now in your life ahead of time, you'd be clapping. You'd be saying, thank you, Lord. But right now, we don't know. We don't have a clue what's going on sometimes. And maybe that's good. Like God spares us from knowing the future. But we think that the whole world is going the wrong way, and everything's going the wrong way. My life is going the wrong way. But let me tell you, God is in control. And he has control over nature. And we see it here in the virgin birth. Number five, his sinlessness needed to be preserved. This is one of the most important ones. And this is the one that usually you think of. Christ needed to come into the world sinless. Now, you and I came into the world with sin. Here's the reason, because we are all children of Adam. Every one of us are children of Adam and Eve. Sin came into the world. We believe this. It's interesting. We always argue about us and other denominations like the Catholics. I always tell you how I'm different from Catholics, but let me tell you, we're the same on this one. We do believe in original sin. The fact is that when Adam sinned, we all are in it. Therefore, Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. That's men and women, humanity, because all have sinned. The reality is we are born in sin and we commit sin. Now, there are some people, believe it or not, who believe that they have never sinned. Don't raise your hand, please. I see a few back there that are close to being sinless. But let me tell you, every one of us were born in sin and have sinned. Jesus did not sin on this earth, but he wasn't born in sin either. That is the important thing of the virgin birth. If he had been born with a father, we have this sense that sin is passed through the father. If he had been born of Joseph and of Mary, and then somehow he kind of came into his body at that point after the fact, we would have a man who was born in sin. He could not be our Savior then. He was not born in sin. That's why we have the virgin birth, so that he is sinless in his birth. You and I were sinful in our birth, didn't know it at the time, but we were. Then he did not commit any sin in his life. You and I commit sin in our life. We have sin two different ways. He has it neither way. He is sinless. I hope that makes sense. As you study Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you really get a sense of that. And we'll probably get into that later down the road on that, because it's such a clear teaching. And then finally, attached to that concept of Adam, number 6. By his virgin birth, he became the last Adam. By his virgin birth, number 6, he became the last Adam. Remember last week we talked, the first Adam was in a garden, Adam and Eve, right? The most beautiful place that has ever been created. And he was told, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? He had this incredibly gorgeous thing. He is then tempted by Satan, the serpent, not to eat all these other things, because that's not a temptation, not to do all these other things, but to eat from this tree. Remember, we talked about that. And what did he do? He succumbed to it. The last Adam is Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, is sent out into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness in Israel is not the Garden of Eden. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Raise your hand. Have you ever been to the wilderness out there? It is the worst place in the world. It is awful. There's nothing good about it. It is terrible. He is there for 40 days. There's no water. There's nothing. He's fasting. He's praying. And all of a sudden, Satan comes to him to tempt him. Adam was tempted in the most beautiful place in the world and succumbed. Jesus was tempted in the worst place in the world at the worst time when he hadn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't succumb. Isn't that amazing? The last Adam stayed perfect. Now, he was tempted all through his life, but there's an incredible sense that the first Adam failed in the most perfect of environments. The last Adam succeeded in one of the worst environments. Physically ill, all those things, and he succeeded. Why? Because he's perfect. The last Adam is perfect. The first Adam, which we are all what? Sons of Adam. Jesus is called the Son of God. Not the Son of Adam. He's the Son of God. That's in Luke. Luke's passage of the genealogies. Now let's bring this to closure. What does all this mean? The incarnation, the virgin birth. 2 years ago, November 26, 2008, some gunmen, terrorists, went into the Taj Mahal Hotel in Mumbai, India. Now, if you're not familiar with India, we think of India as being the most abject poverty country in the world, and it really is. But there are some wealthy places in India. The richest people in the world live in India. It's kind of this conundrum of poverty and wealth. Well, the Taj Mahal Hotel in Mumbai is this incredibly gorgeous hotel and beautiful. And the gunmen went in and killed over 200 people. They went into the restaurant, and everybody was underneath the tables at this point, and they still shot everybody. It was a heinous act of wanton violence. One person survived in that restaurant, in that hotel. One person. And this is what he had to say. He was an Indian-born English actor. He described how he and his friends were eating dinner when they heard the gunshots. Someone grabbed him and pulled him under the table. The assassins came striding through the restaurant, shooting at will until everyone, so they thought, had been killed. This man, however, found himself miraculously alive. When the interviewer asked him later how it was that everyone at his table and in the entire room was dead, and yet he was alive, his answer was sobering. He said these words, "I suppose it's because I was covered in someone else's blood. And they took me for dead. I suppose I was covered in someone else's blood, and they took me for dead." The story of Christmas moving towards Easter is the story of being covered in someone else's blood, Jesus Christ, and being taken alive. See the difference? They thought he was dead because he was covered in blood. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we described it in communion, we can live because Jesus lives. Jesus came at Christmas, incarnate, Emmanuel, virgin born, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and then rose again 3 days. And because he lives, you too can live. Because he died, you too can live. Because his blood is sprinkled over you, he is the sacrifice over you. So when God looks at your sin, he sees it not. It is as far as the east is from the west, because God has paid for your sin. But in a sense of coming together, all this work God did, and I used to think, and I close with this, I used to think that I did half the work and God did half the work. Have you ever thought of that? I believe, I'm good, I act great, and God died on the cross. I'm thinking, what is that? God did all the work, and I have this little kernel of faith. That's all it is. That says, Lord, I believe in you. And when you say, Lord, I believe in you, then all the power and the payment comes over you. It's an incredible thing. But it takes both. I can't tell you how, but it takes both. You can't just have the power of God over here and not believe in it. By faith, you are saved, not by works, but by the gift and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Christmas is about. It's not about the creche. It's not about the nativity. It's about the baby who came incarnate, Emmanuel, who grew up to sprinkle his blood over us. Amen? Amen. Think about that. Let's pray together. And as we pause, I don't want you to leave at Christmas time just with, it's a great story. These are incredible songs that the choir and we sang and incredible little dramas that Michael did for us. But it's not about that. That's all good and great, but it's about Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, who became man. And now, if we are believers in him, we can worship him. So think about it for a moment. Pray to the Lord. Afterwards, if you need more prayer, you want to talk to someone, we have a prayer room in the back in the lobby. I'd love for you to come to that. There's men and women there who will share the gospel. This is what I've shared today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's just pause for a moment, each person praying.